Today, we're going to look more closely at the book of Job. And so I'm going to take you through it. Now, I'm not preaching a sermon. If I were in a pulpit and if this were a Sunday morning, I would be doing something a little bit different. I assume you probably hear enough sermons. So I want to do something just a little bit different. I want to try to open up the book of Job for you a little bit. I imagine you know roughly the outline. Maybe some of you have preached it or studied it or taught it. It begins with a prologue, and we're told how wonderful Job is and how wonderful his life is. And then we see the scene with the accuser, with God. And they enter into a conversation, and as a result, the accuser is unleashed in order to do bad things to Job. Now, what you need to understand is that this is a plot device. The book of Job is really written by some brilliant, perhaps one brilliant wisdom teacher, one brilliant sage. It's sort of the graduation exercise for those who are learning wisdom. You can think of it as our graduation exercise with all of the training, all of the skills that we have acquired. And now you get this book. How are you going to read it? What are you going to think about? Who are you going to identify with? And so the prologue sets us up to read the book in a particular way. It's not a theological claim, it's a plot device in a brilliantly constructed story. We know what Job doesn't know. We know what Job's friends do not know. And so we enter into the story. All these bad things happen to Job. And Job complains. His friends enter into Job's life to comfort him. They're not much comforters, are they? We get the notion of Job's comforters from that, people who say unhelpful things in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of confusion. You get three cycles of debates with three of Job's friends. And what happens is they've learned their teaching well. They have memorized scripture. They know the Westminster Catechism. They know the Baptist Faith and Message. They know this stuff. And as they confront Job, they just tell him what they know and what Job already knows. And Job says, that can't be right. In the end, Job's friends say, God is just, so you must deserve what you're getting. And Job says, God is unjust, I don't deserve this. Job's friends say, God is just, therefore you must deserve what you're getting. Job says, I do not deserve what I'm getting, therefore God is unjust. Let him prove himself to me. You get three rounds of debate around this question. And in the last round, something really interesting happens. Eliphaz, the first friend, sometimes people are describe him as the courtly friend, he gets in still a pretty good speech at the end of his cycle. It's in chapter 22. He comes up with 30 verses in response to Job. And then Bildad gets his shot. Bildad, in chapter 25, only comes up with 6 verses in response to Job. Now, we're dealing with some serious material here, but I just want to inject a moment of levity. I don't know if you grew up in the church. I grew up in the church, and we had all these jokes. Growing up in the U.S., what's the first state mentioned in the Bible? Noah looked out of the Arkansas. What's the first motorcycle in the Old Testament? The sound of David's triumph was heard throughout the land. Now, what's the shortest man in the Bible? You might think it's Nehemiah, but it's actually Bildad the Shuhite. Sorry. Back to our serious material now. Bildad can't, oh, David, you're rubbing your face. You're love it. Thank you. Eliphaz comes up with 22-verse response. Bildad comes up with a 6-verse response. And Zophar, who's the hot-headed guy, he has no response. Job has wiped him out. And Job gets the last word. He's the stubborn guy. He is certain of what his life is like and how God should be responding to him. Remember, Job doesn't know what we know in this story. And yet Job is holding fast to justice. And he's challenging God. That ends in chapter 27, Job's last word to his friends. And then you think, okay, now let's get a resolution. Well, sort of. In chapter 28, we get a hymn to wisdom. And again, the writer is so brilliant in structuring this. You get the debate, you think, good, it's over. Now let's have the verdict. Well, then you get a hymn to wisdom. And there's kind of a verdict there, but it doesn't really answer Job's question. It simply praises wisdom. But isn't that what Job's friends were teaching? So, what's the next step that we have to take? Well, we get a Job's closing argument, basically addressing God in chapters 29 through 31. And then at the end of 31, we get the statement, the words of Job are ended. He's done. He's made his case. Now let's move on to the verdict. No, not yet. Because in comes another speaker, Elihu. He is my God, is the name, is the meaning of that name. So Elihu comes in saying, he's my God, that sovereign Lord, he's my God. And Job, he's angry. That's the dominant emotion that Elihu feels. He's angry because Job's friends have not been able to answer him. And Job continues to say, this is unjust. I don't deserve this. God has to give an account. And that continues on. And Elihu essentially goes on for 3 chapters. He's young. He's angry. He says, okay, those old guys, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they learned wisdom sort of through life experience. They're elders. I'm the young guy. I have direct word from God. I have inspiration from God. And I'm going to tell you like it is. And in the end, he basically says, God can do whatever God wants. Wisdom is not from age, but from divine inspiration. And God has shown me that God can do whatever God wants. Get over it, Job. You can't hold God to the notion of justice that you're arguing for, that you're committed to. Now, the interesting thing is that of all the speeches, Elihu's is the one that has no response. Is that because the author is telling us, Elihu hasn't added anything to this debate? It's just a character that we need to confront, because when we're struggling with suffering, when we're struggling with confusion, when we're struggling with difficult circumstances, there's always going to be someone like this come in. But just don't pay any attention. Just move on. Or is the author telling us that Elihu is essentially paving the way for what God then says? Well, the suspense has been building. And after several long chapters, God finally storms back onto the scene. We've had God in the prologue, and then God has disappeared from the story. And now in chapter 38, the word storms is the right word. God storms onto the scene. And he confronts Job. But he confronts Job, not with an answer, but with creation. And with the fact that in the midst of all of Job's suffering, creation continues, creation is sustained. And God is the one who calls it all forth. God is the one who holds it together. God is the one who has purpose in creation. And he confronts Job with that. There's really almost a sarcasm here. Some of the Hebrew makes that pretty clear. And we get some of it. All right, Job, you've been questioning me. Now stand up. I'm going to question you. Be a man, Job. Here it comes. And then God just wipes him out, really, with God's sovereignty, with the creation, with its sustenance, with its continuation. But God doesn't only cut Job's flesh. That's sarcasm, the cutting of flesh. Sometimes, for wounds to be healed, flesh has to be cut. It has to be cut because it's infected. It has to be cut so that you can get to the source of the infection. It has to be cut so you can get a bullet out. It has to be cut because the infection is spreading. So sometimes it's necessary for God to cut through like this, like he has with Job. But then, at the same time that God cuts through, he also pours ointment on Job's wounds. God's speech, God's confrontation of Job, is meant to salve his wounds, to pour oil and ointment on for healing. So God cuts, but God also heals. And what God does in the end with all of this is so powerful. Terry, you asked me to talk about some of the other places that I've taught. I think in addition to all those places that you've named, the important places are places like Machakos, Mitaboni, the places in Rwanda and Kenya, a visit to SETI in in Latin America and Costa Rica, where I listened, I learned. Those have been significant places for me. The first time I traveled internationally, I was over 60 years of age. I thought I was going to spend my life doing what I'm doing now. But my wife was disabled, and so I was unable to do so. The first trip I made over internationally was to Kenya to teach in the Carey Doctor of Ministry program. And I had wonderful students there. Three of them chose to write their DMIN projects with me. One of them was Jonas Musamba. Wonderful reunion with Jonas this last fall when we were in Rwanda. Jonas wrote his DMIN project on pastoral care of those recovering from severe trauma. Jonas works in East Kivu region in DR Congo. Jonas took an idea that I had taught him in the DMIN course at Mitaboni. To be made in the image of God means that human beings are made for four relationships: a relationship with God, a relationship with the rest of creation, a relationship with other human beings, and a relationship with themselves. And Jonas asked, how can we bring healing to those who have suffered severe trauma? Where do we begin? Can we begin with God? Man, they feel abandoned by God. They're asking the kinds of questions that Job asked. Can we begin by bringing them back into relationship with one another? It's other human beings who did these traumatic, horrific, unimaginable things to them. Can we bring them back into relationship with themselves? You know, the lesson and the testimony of a lot of people who have suffered severe trauma is that they create a false self. They project themselves so that the trauma that is happening to them is not really happening to them. It's happening to that other self out there. What John has found is that the place to begin to bring healing to people who have suffered severe trauma is with creation. If we can begin to bring people in, and it's a wonderful dissertation, wonderful project. One of my colleagues at Cary a little bit later on finally got around to reading Jonas's project a couple of years after Jonas had written it. And he came to me and said, you know, I just went back and read Jonas's project. That's really good. I still have hopes of publishing it. I'm exploring a couple of ideas. Jonas showed through practice that if you can bring people into a relationship with creation, if they can hear the sound of birds or water or wind rustling in the trees or whatever's appropriate to their geographic location, their terrain, if you can offer them aromas, sweet flowers, or mossy dampness, if you can, if they can taste something good and nourishing, if they can feel something that's pleasing, cool water, something soft and inviting, then they begin to heal. And their cells begin to integrate once again. And once that happens, they can then begin to turn toward other human beings, and they can receive creation and the gifts of creation as the gift of the Creator. That's what Job teaches us. That's exactly what God does in the book of Job and what the author of the book of Job teaches us. The other thing, two more comments about the book of Job, and I hope to leave you with these things to think about. Let me say, why don't you, if you have thoughts or questions after these chapels, email me. I'd love to just have an ongoing conversation about all of this. So, two more things. First, creation is the place to begin the healing of people. And I recognize that that's problematic in some settings. I haven't been to any of the refugee settlements, refugee camps, but I can imagine it's difficult to find some of that goodness of creation in that setting. And that's why we should be working so hard so that refugees are settled elsewhere. Refugees, there's an end to refugees, to displaced people in our world. Creation. Secondly, Job, as the graduating project for students in the School of Wisdom, teaches us that no matter how much wisdom we acquire, and some of you may remember this from the last time I taught, probably not. Reminder. Job teaches us that no matter how much wisdom we acquire, we don't know it all. Only God's wisdom goes all the way back, all the way up, all the way down, and all the way forward. And that's, again, what God teaches us in his speeches in Job 38 to 41. Were you there, God says, when I hung the stars in space? Do you know? Can you? So we're confronted with our limitations. And finally, really interesting, and for me, still somewhat confusing epilogue to Job. And I'm going to leave you with this. We will come back to it. In fact, we'll come back to creation, to wisdom, and to this last question. God gives Job back everything that Job lost, and more. And you say, oh, wait a minute, this just turns out to be a happy story. This is just a fairy tale. Frederick Buechner, one of my favorite authors, a Presbyterian pastor, novelist, poet, essayist, epigrammist. He has a book on preaching. It's the Beecher Lectures, his Beecher Lectures at Yale. And the title of the book is The Gospel is Comedy, Tragedy, and Fairy Tale. Those are three doors for you to walk through into the gospel in these days. I invite you into them. I think Job opens up those doors for us. It's a bit of a comedy. Job doesn't know what's going on. We do. It's a bit of a tragedy. Job suffers mightily and loses all of his relationships. And it's a bit of a fairy tale. He gets it all back and more. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and what we may learn from it together. Thank you for those who have taught me, and I thank you for what the faces on the screen today have taught me as I've spoken and as they've responded. And I pray that we'll continue to learn together over these next two sessions. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.